Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We greet you in the precious name of Jesus. This verse promises us, well, gives us confirmation, those that are the children of God. And we're here this morning to, on an endeavor, a worship service to further that relationship and to change our relationship to a better relationship than what it is. But he says when you get done with this life and all the changes that you face and you obey the word of God and you crucify your vile affections and you follow hard after God and we face the end of life, he said, then we're going to be like him. So there's big changes ahead. There's bigger and bigger changes ahead when we see our Savior. So I just wanted to give that encouragement. I just somehow thought of that verse. The verse was brought to my mind as I was in the service. And there's just big changes ahead, and we have the confirmation that we are the sons of God. For a message this morning, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the book and the chapter just after where our brother was reading. I'd like to start reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The message title is The Precious Blood of Jesus. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and that gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The precious blood of Jesus. Focusing mainly on verse 19. That we're not, it says in 18, that we're not saved, we're not redeemed, we're not made right with God by corruptible things, by silver, by gold, by the things that Job lost. We're not redeemed by those things. Those things have some value in life, but they don't have the eternal value. He says in verse 19 that we're redeemed, we're made right with God by the precious blood of Christ. The word precious, we could say, means costly. The costly blood of Christ. We could say the honored blood of Christ. When something is precious, it's honored. The honored blood of Christ. The esteemed blood of Christ. Something that is held high. The beloved blood of Christ. The dear blood of Christ. We know that our Savior suffered much. And we love the story. We're coming into the Christmas season. We love the story of Jesus coming as a babe. And we love looking at his life. But there's something about his death that is so sad and so costly. And so it cuts against our grain when we read about the blood that was shed. However, it is so precious. It is the story, and it is what gives meaning in life. It is what brings us into a right relationship with God if we apply the blood to our sins, the precious blood of Jesus. The thought that come to me as I studied this message is the precious blood of Jesus must be kept a fresh thought in our hearts. If you're like I am, we go through life and the burdens of life can press us down. It can dominate our minds, the things we have to do, the bills we got to pay, the work that needs to be done, the children that need to be raised, all of these things. It can dominate our mind. But I want to challenge myself and you along with me that this precious blood of Jesus, this thought, the preciousness of it and what it has done for my life, what it has done for my soul, that it would be kept a fresh thought in our hearts, because we need that for inspiration. We need that. And I don't know, I definitely have not faced what Job has faced. And in a lot of ways, I feel like my life has been not free of reverses, but not heavy reverses, not heavy suffering, what I would consider. But at the same time, I know there's been times in my life where I was pulled down to the point where all about me did look at least dim. And the thing that was bright, the only thing that was bright and inspirational, was the thought of my relationship with Jesus Christ, that my sins were forgiven. And so that is why that I believe one of the reasons that the precious blood of Jesus must be kept a fresh thought in our hearts, because when all else fails, when all else goes away, when all else is dim, when all else is dark, we go to that bright thought of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and there again we can rebuild. We can rebuild life. Because it's so foundational, it's so pure, it's so precious. There is a danger of preaching this message to others without taking it into my own heart as refreshment. There's that danger. It's on our lips. We can talk about it. We heard about it since Sunday school. I don't know what the first time is that I heard about the crucifixion and the death of my Savior. And what a blessing. But at the same time, the danger of talking about it, of preaching it to others without taking it into my own heart, that danger is there. In preparation for this message, I read a book by Bill O'Reilly. The title of the book is Killing Jesus. It's a historical account of the life and death and suffering of Jesus. It was not written on a religious basis at all, but it did give me a look into it in a very, very, I guess I would say, a very, very real way, even more specific and more real than any other way that I have taken it in. I would consider it a fairly adult read. There's things in there you wouldn't want your children to get a hold of necessarily, but it made it so real in my mind. It made it so that you could almost be there and see it for yourself. Three parts of the message this morning. Number one, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, and then the precious blood of Jesus. And then when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. I'll not turn to Exodus, but in Exodus chapter 29, verses, I will turn to it. I need to. Preachers change their minds sometimes very quickly. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. We find that God commanded a continual blood sacrifice. We're going to the Old Testament first, and to trace this thought, this institution of blood as the forgiveness of sins, blood the agent of forgiveness of sins. So going to Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. I'm just breaking in there. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The instruction that is being given to the children of Israel that on the altar there are to be two lambs, 1 year old, sacrificed every day, day by day, continually, two lambs. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, And I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God commanded a continual daily blood sacrifice. And God said, if you offer these lambs day by day through your generations, he said, then I will meet with you and I will be your God. It is a requirement that you sacrifice these lambs. It was a commandment of God. This was an atonement, as I understand it, it was an atonement of sins for God's covenant people. And the term, the word that was used for this morning and evening sacrifice of the two lambs was called tamid. Tamid was the word. The one lamb was offered in the morning at the third hour, 9 a.m., as we would understand it. And again at the ninth hour at 3 p.m., these two lambs, one offered at 9 a.m., one sacrificed at 3 p.m. And it says here in Exodus that God commanded them that this would happen through their generations. And so the question that came to me is, how long did this happen? How long did this take place until Jesus, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, came on the scene and was sacrificed? Now, I know that the children of Israel, their spiritual life or their walk with God rose and fell. So I don't know if there were years in between that these offerings did not happen, or if it continued as God asked them to. But the time, near as I can tell, from the time it was instituted until Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, came on the scene, would be 1,444 years. Be 1,443 years. I was fast-forwarding into our time and Jesus came. 1,443 years was the generations, was the years from the time that this sacrifice was instituted until Jesus came. And so I'm telling you this because you think about how this was ingrained in the minds and in the hearts of the children of Israel, his covenant people. For 1,443 years, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the afternoon, a lamb the next morning, a lamb in the afternoon, for 1,443 years. You know, we have some traditions that are either family traditions or sometimes church traditions that maybe are only 50 years old. You know how hard they are to give up or to change? This was a tradition. This was something that is happening for all of these years. Now we fast forward to Jesus, the chosen of God, the sinless lamb. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." As we go back to that Exodus account, it said there that they were to choose a lamb of the first year that was blameless, that was spotless, that had nothing wrong with it. Not one that had a broken leg, not one that had a spot, not one that was ill in any way. And we find that Jesus Christ was that spotless lamb. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John the Baptist, it says in John chapter 1, St. John chapter 1, verse 29, that John the Baptist was there baptizing people by the River Jordan. And one day he looks up and he sees Jesus coming. And it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, referring to this sacrifice to me that was happening, and referring that there was going to be a transition from the old covenant of sacrificing the lamb at 9 a.m. and the lamb at 3 p.m. to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. On the eve of the Passover, Jesus met with his disciples And then that evening is when families would go out and choose that perfect lamb. And they would kill the lamb. And they would eat the sacrifice. This goes back, it's hearkening back to the Passover back in when the children of Israel left Egypt, where they put the blood on the lintel and on the side post of the door. Jesus was eating and having this last Passover supper with his disciples. And at this supper, Jesus says, and he's trying to bring his disciples along, helping them to understand that this, to me, the morning lamb and the afternoon lamb was going to pass away, and that he was the Lamb of God. And he says to his disciples sitting there, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." They're eating a lamb. It's the last lamb that needs to be slain and eaten as a Passover lamb. And Jesus saying to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body. I am this lamb." Are you getting the connection? "This is my body, which is broken for you." As I understand, it was on the day of the Passover that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, is sought out. He's chosen. He's chosen and bound by the hands of wicked men in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this thought always really, it really arrests my attention. As I think about those families going out and picking out the lamb with the children along with the parents, probably people that care, really cared about their flocks, and they hated to see one go. But when it comes to Jesus, he is chosen and bound by the hands of wicked men. They didn't know what they were doing, but they were choosing the Lamb of God, the Lamb to be slain, the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, chosen by the hands of wicked men, although it was a part of God's plan. What happens next is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah 53:5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The book that I referred to that I read gave some of the details of the scourging that Jesus faced. And you've probably heard it before, but there was a detail that I had not heard before. Many times on that scourging, there was a whip or a rod with three leather thongs tied to that, or some type of string. And sometimes there were sharp instruments attached to the end of those thongs that were intended to rip the flesh out of the victim. But in the case of Jesus, it says that there were blunt objects tied to those thongs. The reason being that as Jesus was condemned to be crucified, that law was so strict and so rigid that if Jesus would have been beaten to the point of death, or would have succumbed to death in the scourging or in the torture, that the soldiers that were responsible for that would have been in trouble, perhaps would have needed to pay for that failure with their life. In other words, Jesus, in his condemnation, his sentence was to go to the cross. And so it was paramount that the soldiers kept him alive so that he would go to the cross. This was their command. For him to die at their hands before that would have been their fault, and they would have been punished for that, perhaps their life taken. So it was blunt objects that were tied to the scourging tool. And it was intended, the intent of that was to inflict greater pain for a longer length of time, not bring the victim to the point of death as quickly. It was more precise. It was more exercise, where they could bring a man right to where they knew they could go no further, and now it's time to go to the cross. So the blunt objects were not a thing of mercy. It was a thing of torture. It was a thing of greater dimension of greater dimension of torture and pain. We read that as Jesus carried his cross, then after the scourging, after the torture, he was carrying his cross, and he said he could not. Again, the reason they found Joseph to carry the cross, or is it Joseph? I'm not sure if I got the name there right. But they found the man to carry the cross. The reason was not for mercy, but it was so that again Jesus would be alive to face the cross. Because the command was so rigid, he must face the cross. It was a Roman law. Once a man was condemned, once a man was sentenced, it needed to be exercised exactly how they said. And so the cross was carried so that Jesus would still be alive to hang on the cross. At the third hour, 9 a.m., at the exact time that the Lamb was being slain for the atonement of the sins of the people, we talked about Tamid, at that exact time, 9 a.m., our Savior was crucified. You remember Jesus saying, John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." There was going to be no more lambs needed. Jesus was crucified at that exact hour. And at the ninth hour, the 3 p.m., where the second lamb was to be crucified, the Tamid sacrifice, our Savior cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and yielded his life for the sins of whosoever will. And this touches my heart so deeply because it is a precise fulfilling of that lamb sacrifice. Jesus crucified at the 9 a.m. sacrifice. Jesus saying it is finished at the 3 p.m. lamb sacrifice. Precise fulfilling. We find in Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of the good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And as I understand, you remember that it says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And I believe that literally Jesus Christ, I know he was hanging on the cross, but I believe in a literal sense, Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 9. And it says he entered in by the blood, by his blood. He entered once into the holy place. And that one time is when he went in and he rent that veil from top to bottom. Because the sacrificial system was over. The old covenant was passed. The exact fulfilling. And as those priests were standing there, when that curtain was rent, and I believe also it was rent at the time when he said, "It is finished." And that priest was standing there sacrificing that lamb. And it was not permissible for him to look into that Holy of Holies. And on the occasion that would have happened, the proper punishment would have been instantaneous, that he would have fell down dead because he was gazing into the Holy of Holies. And I can't imagine him standing there slaying that last lamb. And that veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom. And he can gaze into the holy place. And he says, "I should be dead, but I'm not." Jesus, the perfect lamb. Hebrews 9:13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Not only are your sins forgiven, but he says here that he will purge your conscience as we come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. He will clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The second part of the message is the precious blood of Jesus. We'd like to just look at 5 points. Why the blood of Jesus is precious to me. And I hope likewise it is precious to you because of these reasons. And there are many more, I am sure. Number one, the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus is the source of our personal peace. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Without the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. So the precious blood of Jesus is the source of our personal peace. I have peace with God. You can have peace with God because of that blood. Your sins can be washed away because of that blood. Not only that, but you can be free of guilt. That personal peace that we can have, the guilt goes away. There's no condemnation to them that walk after the Spirit, that have put away the things of the flesh, because, again, through the power of the precious blood of Jesus. We can have peace in our hearts because there is no punishment for sin awaiting us, but rather we are awaiting the great and glorious day when we can meet our Lord, the perfect Lamb of God in heaven. So Jesus Christ is the source of our personal peace and his precious blood. Personal atonement for our sanctification. Number two, the precious blood of Jesus provides a fresh call to salvation for every soul in the whole universe. I am so thrilled when I see people coming to Christ, and I think about it especially in our congregation as the children grow to the age of responsibility. They come to that age and they say mom, they say dad, they say pastor. They might stand in a revival service because they feel that guilt and condemnation coming upon their heart. And they know there's something that needs to be done. And I think about that call that is 2,000 years old. That call since Jesus Christ died, somewhere around 2,000 years. You know, anything else in this world that's 2,000 years old, it gets a little stale, gets a little rusty. Something's wrong with it. Anything 2,000 years old isn't too pretty anymore, right? But the precious blood of Jesus provides a fresh call for every soul in the universe, not only for right now, but for as long as time continues, there will be that fresh call. And I just think about that, how beautiful that is. That is the power of the blood, that fresh call to every soul. And our mind tends to get, we get focused and real narrow sometimes in the way we look at this. And we think about our congregation, or we think about our conference, or we think about all the Mennonites, or we think about... But it's so much bigger than that. Let's think about the whole U.S., that fresh call going out at this moment, in the services that are going out across all of the land, and even the people that aren't in church. Jesus promises, the Bible promises, that there is a call that goes out. In some way, people know that there is sin and that there is a remedy for sin. There is that knowledge that is put into every man and every woman. And so not only is it the whole state of Pennsylvania, and not only is it the whole United States of America, and not only is it, I'm terrible in geography, but what I'm trying to say, it's the whole world. The fresh call goes out to the whole world. The precious blood of Jesus just covers that whole globe and gives that fresh call, not a stale call, not an old call. No. You see a young person coming to Christ. You see someone has walked away from God, is coming back, whatever age they are. And you see the tears flow. And you see that heart pour out their sins. And they confess their sins to Jesus Christ. It's a fresh call. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. That's the precious blood of Jesus. Number three, the precious blood of Jesus purchased the church. Acts 20:28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church. He bought the church. And I don't know what all that means to you. I'm not even sure what all it means to me. But it does mean this to me, that God highly esteems the church. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, that bought it. And so he highly esteemed the church. And I'd like to say one thing to us this morning. You need to esteem the church. Never hold it in disregard. Don't talk down the church, because God holds it in high esteem. It's his only Son's precious blood that bought it. (Clears throat) There's an interesting verse in 1 John 1:7. Thinking about this thought of the plural, I know we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we're talking about now in the plural sense that he bought the church. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Plural sense. Never lightly esteem the church, because it is the precious blood of Jesus that bought it. Never scorn the church. It is the blood-washed band. It is the collective group of the saved. The fourth point we'd like to consider, the precious blood of Jesus can spark the spiritual revival of any nation at any time. I don't know if we really believe this. Or maybe I should say, I don't know if we live like this. Do we live and do we speak that as if this was true, that the precious blood of Jesus can spark the spiritual revival of any nation at any time? We tend to live with a somewhat defeated philosophy. Just hang in there. Everything's getting worse. Just hang in there till the Lord returns. Just be faithful, and that's true. But how often do we think about that the precious blood of Jesus can spark the spiritual revival of any nation at any time? We somehow think that those great revivals were all in the past. We're not heading for any more. There's no more on the horizon. The first revival that I would consider the first would be the Pentecostal revival, where Peter preached that message. And it says there that after he preached the message, Peter was very pointed. I believe there was people in that group that had helped to crucify or helped to condemn Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And he said, you that with wicked hands have killed the Savior, have slain Jesus. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. It says there was 3,000 souls added to the church, a revival. The blood of Jesus Christ sparked a revival right there, 3,000, boom. Say, well, that was way back then. But I did some research. We're familiar with the revival of what we call the Reformation, the 16th century. There was a lot of Bible study and so on to come out, Martin Luther and, you know, that whole, I don't have all those names in my mind, but we know, most of us will know what we're talking about when we talk about the Reformation, the revival of the Reformation. But as I looked into it, it was interesting to find that revival came in waves, and this is documented in history. There was a revival in 1727 that was considered a great revival. There was another one in 1792. There was another one in 1830. There was another one in 1857. There was another one in 1882. There was one in 1904. It's time for another one, right? The precious blood of Jesus can spark a spiritual revival of any nation, any time, and I think it would make a difference if we live like it, if we live like we expected it. Wouldn't it make a difference? But see, I kind of got this defeated philosophy. I think I somehow just, it's easy for me just to settle into that, just hang in there. It's just about over. Be faithful, and we're all going to be taken home. And we don't think about, but there's hundreds of millions. So Peter preached one message in one day, 3,000 souls, boom. There's hundreds and millions of people that need saved. The precious blood of Jesus can spark a spiritual revival of any nation. And can I add in there any denomination? At any time. It's the power of the blood. See, great revivals usually occur after a prolonged spiritual, moral decline. Why? Because people, as much as people enjoy choosing sin, they don't enjoy living the long-term effects of that sin, especially as it gets lower and lower and lower. People get tired of living in the darkness. They get tired of the effects of sin. And so as the night gets darker and darker in society of sin, the light of Jesus Christ shines brighter and brighter, and people are attracted to that light. And they need to hear us speak of it. They need to hear us preach it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him might be saved. In China, in 1980, I only know what I read, and I'm not making any judgment on what type of Christians they are. I'm just going to read you what I found. In 1980, in China, a revival started where there was 2 million people that called themselves Christian, 1980. 20 years later, by the year 2000, there were 75 million people that called themselves Christian. 20 years, 73 million Christians. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why did Christianity rise to a worldwide number one religion without a proper government structure? I learned this in the Bill O'Reilly's book. I heard this thought, and I'm just repeating it to you. Why did it rise to a worldwide number one religion without a proper government structure? There wasn't really a government structure, right? There was no corporation. It was Jesus and his 12 disciples depending on charity to survive. The precious blood of Jesus. There is power in that blood. The precious blood of Jesus. And even today, again, I read you the facts as I read them, as I got them. A recent study shows that 31% of all people call themselves Christian. It is still considered the number one religion. And I know there's things we can talk about within that. I'm just giving you as I read. The runner-up was the Muslim religion, I think, was at about 24%, something like that. It's the precious blood of Jesus. Why will Christianity always be a compelling argument? Why will Christianity always draw men? John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. It is still true. It is still true. Fifth point, the precious blood of Jesus energizes us with a purpose. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that we will be our consciences will be purged from dead works to serve the living God. And you go to St. John chapter 20, verse 19, it says that the disciples were together in hiding because of fear of the Jews. Jesus had been crucified. And they didn't know what to do with what was happening. They didn't know what to do with the transition. They were trying to make sense of it. But as Jesus came to them, he met them there, I believe it was. I have to read the account again. And in the next couple chapters, as we flip over to the book of Acts, 1 and 2, Jesus had told them to stay there in Jerusalem until they were endowed with the Holy Spirit. And they received that power. And they went out from what had been a hiding experience to a serving experience. They were energized with purpose. When they finally dawned on them that this precious blood of Jesus Christ was saving them, and they had a purpose, and that the kingdom that they were building was a spiritual kingdom. When the truth finally hit, they all grabbed a hold. You remember as Jesus was crucified and going into his trial, Peter raised a little skirmish there for a little, and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, but soon they all ran. They went into hiding. But when they knew, when they understood the purpose of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, they were energized. Peter went to Rome. Andrew to now what is Ukraine, Russia, and Greece. Thomas went to India. Bartholomew went to Egypt, Arabia, and Iran. Simon to Persia. Philip to Turkey. Matthew to Ethiopia. And on. The precious blood of Jesus energized him. Is it energizing you and I? Many of us will never get out of the country to preach for Jesus Christ. But do I know in my heart? Do you know in your heart? Do you feel it in your heart, that purpose? And I simply ask, where will you preach? Where will you preach? Can you preach to the Sunday school classes, to the nursery, to the kindergarten, to the primary, to your neighbor? Where will you preach? Third part of the message, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Very quickly, it's a personal promise. It's a promise from God, a God that cannot lie. And this phrase goes back again to Exodus, where God told the Israelites to kill that lamb, to put that blood on the lintel on the doorpost. And he said, when I see the blood, I want to pass over you. It's a personal promise. But that blood must be applied to your heart. The precious blood of Jesus must be a part of our experience. Our sins must be washed away through that blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's a worldwide message of hope. We look at the world. We look at the depravity of the world. We look at how many things are dark and drear and terrible and wrong. But the precious blood of Jesus brings hope. Because people can be made right with God through the precious blood of Jesus. Doesn't matter where they are on their journey. Doesn't matter what they have done. Murderers. Addicts. Whatever. They can be saved. Just like you and I. It's a worldwide message of hope. And so let's turn our eyes toward the hope. Yes, we cannot help but see the dark. We cannot help but see the things that are wrong, the things that are bad. But let's always remember there is a remedy. There is hope. Thirdly, it is inspiration to be employed in the kingdom of heaven. To be just employed by our Heavenly Father. To be employed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I ask? You make a commitment in your heart this morning, and you know that you're right with God, you're following Him, but let's make it a career. It's not a pop-in shop. It's not if it works out. It's not if I feel good about it. It's not if I feel good about the church. Let's be employed in a career. Because really, it's true that the retirement, it ends in retirement, that is out of this world.